Jew and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and Mahlon's, of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon her inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of this place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gates and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the women that is come into thy house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Pharaoh, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thy old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David.
Fullness of this one who has begun so empty. There's also another way we can look at these four chapters that would demonstrate the same thing. In the first chapter you had weeping. Remember all of those women involved were full of sorrow and tears, weeping. In the second chapter you found Ruth working humbly in the field, weeping and working. In the third chapter, we found her waiting for Boaz to bring about the conclusion of that which had begun. And this last chapter, there's a wedding. From weeping to a wedding, and everything that would mean. And that's our story, from brokenness to co-heirs with Christ.
That comment that I made, it may not have been thought by Richard, but I just mentioned before we sang that in the first chapter you find that Ruth had nothing. In the second chapter we notice that she got one ephah. In the third chapter she got two ephahs. But now in the fourth chapter, being married to Boaz, she gets the whole inheritance. It all belongs to her. And that's what our future is, isn't it? To share the inheritance with Christ. Romans 8 tells us that, doesn't it? And if we're heirs, we're going to be joint heirs with Christ. All the things are ours.
You know, the wisdom of Boaz, when he presented his case to the kinsman who had the prior claim to Ruth, he speaks only of the plot of land that was involved. He speaks nothing of Ruth. And the kinsman he when he hears about this, he said, well, I will redeem it. He is enthusiastically going to claim what he thought he could have But then Boaz says, verse 5, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead on his inheritance. So when he mentions the boy, that boy, as well, Moabitess, the kinsman turned his cheek. He wasn't going to have any part of this. He said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. And so he said, redeem it for thyself. So again, we, as mentioned last time, the law as presented here could not redeem or accomplish her redemption. It would not. Not only could not, but it would not.
This one, no doubt, did not want to lose his reputation among his brethren, this near kinsman, and having the stigma of having a Moabitess. I mean, at any other, perhaps you could live with it, but a Moabitess was something that we learned from Deuteronomy 23 was to be disdained at all, in all measure. And so, thinking to maintain or to keep his reputation, he would not redeem. But what about Boaz? He didn't think about that. He wanted her and he loved her. And it just reminds me of our Boaz, the Lord Jesus. What about him with regard to reputation? It says he made himself of no reputation that he could have you and I. He was not concerned about that, and he was willing to lay it all aside to read that in Philippians 2. Because he loved you and me, the one for himself.
It wasn't the difficulty with the kinsman redeemer, the first one. It was the difficulty with one with his inheritance. It came with Ruth the Moabite. It wasn't difficulty with the law. The law was perfect, but it was what it had to redeem. It was us. It couldn't redeem sin. So we have the Lord. It's a wonderful picture. The law was capable, but had imperfect material.
Then why begin in Romans chapter 8 there, for what the law could not do, exactly. And that it was weak through the flesh, so I've sent him his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin the flesh.
Ruth is bearing reproach still, isn't she, because of what you are. Your kinsman couldn't redeem. But I wonder if Boaz knew what reproach was. I wonder if Boaz could sympathize with him. You know who the mother of Boaz was, or something. Just makes you aware that Boaz could enter into this, realizing there would be no mar on his inheritance. He's above these things. He could bring one in who might be despised by others, bearing reproach. She has to bear a certain measure of reproach, doesn't she, right until the time where she comes in. That might be a little word to us. We've enjoyed some very happy times these last couple of days. But when we go back, leave this place where we're all of one mind, we go to our homes, to our local assemblies, and whatever, there's still going to be reproach. And there's going to continue to be reproach as we want to go on through Christ until he takes us out of this scene. It's not an uncommon thing to bear reproach to the name of the Lord. Here we have a little picture of that, I think, in Ruth. Because of what she was, again, Boaz was exalted as he was above that matter of my mind, his inheritance.
So on verse 7, a man plucked off his shoe. That would be the testimony that he could not walk in that path. Right? Take it off. Where's the spitting in the face? we might be taking a shorthand here. In Deuteronomy 25, that if one refused to redeem, those two things would have happened. You know, the issue and have the person that you would not redeem spit in his face. It just, to me, it's a wonderful testimony that grace cannot offend us. It's impossible. There's no anger here, no offense.
Walking away from that thing with one shoe on and without a shoe on the other foot, and he has been walking very steadily on his feet. I just wonder if there would have been a picture to us that you cannot mix law and grace together. It's impossible. We're either saved by the sovereign grace of God or we're not saved at all. There's nothing of man, nothing of my effort that can come into that salvation. I remember Eric Smith told us once when he was on a train up in the Andes of Bolivia, and there were two missionaries there from one of the cults in Christendom, and they were teachers of the law. And he walked up to them and he said, "You know, you men are adulterers." And they were quite offended at that. But then he went on to explain they were trying to marry two things in the Word of God that God could not put together. And that was the principle of law and the principle of grace. And I just thought what a wonderful testimony it is to be able to glory in that. To see that man walking away, it's a living testimony that you cannot mix the two.
You tend to buy it for yourself, for myself. And Boaz said unto the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was eliminated and all that the with the Chileans and Mahons of the and the Naomi." Now notice what it says. "Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. We are witnesses this day." Now you notice the price he paid for Ruth is never mentioned. Never. So I'll buy it. But he never said what the purchase price was. And I suppose we'll never know either the heavy price that was paid to redeem us. All have been witnesses of that, as was here. Heaven and earth witnessed Calvary's sin, the price he paid. Only in the hours of darkness when God dealt with him was all hidden. But think of it, the purchase price is not
I hope we all understand this little eighth verse. When it says, "So he drew off his shoe," that's not referring to Boaz, but the kinsman, the redeemer, the kinsman that was near that could not. Is that not correct? As we've mentioned it, it's a little picture of the law. And in the matter of grace, the law has no standing. So we find that the shoe is taken off, which might speak to us of that. So the work of redemption, the law has no standing, has nothing to stand, has no footing at all in this matter of grace. Some have thought that maybe that was Boaz, you see, and I just thought that we might establish that so we all understand it. It's the one who could not redeem is required to take the shoe off. But I do like your thought, Brother Jim, that it was a great price.
treachery now comes to Boaz in verse 11. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." You might have just stopped there, and that would have been sufficient to settle a matter. But look how it goes on. "The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." That is overwhelming. Sometimes we fail to realize what's in the heart of our brethren. We sometimes have a feeling that, well, they're kind of against us, and they just don't give us a break, and we harbor these thoughts. But here it is, out in the open. All this cannot, this interest, this fellowship, this commendation. Why did it say Brother Don Rachel first instead of Leah?
I wish I could tell you.
Is that not Jacob's first thought? Thank you, the Spirit of God recognizing that and writing it up in just this way. It's not a mistake.
And so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And we've been applying this to ourselves and to the bride of Christ. And it's this day coming, it's before us, that Boaz, our Boaz, Lord Jesus, is going to take us to be with himself and brought home to be with him. Isn't that wonderful? That's the prospect that the church has. That's what we're waiting for. A day when we are going to be declared publicly his wife. Now that's all brought out in the 19th chapter of Revelation, where we have the marriage supper and the declaration of it all before the heaven's grand for the future.
Every other time that she was referred to was Ruth the Moabite. But not now. But grace, we're no longer looked at as sinners, but in all the acceptance of Christ himself. She was a foreigner, she was a stranger, she was a widow, she was poor, she was helpless, but now she was accepted as his bride. Very beautiful in verse 12, too. In connection with the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore. You might have thought, well, this has got a real stigma to it. This shouldn't be brought up at this time, but in the 38th chapter of Genesis, we find that Judah had two sons. And the behavior of those two sons, if you read it carefully, was the fact that they did not want to have anything to do with the royal line. That was what was behind their wicked behavior. But Tamar, she could see through this. And even though by subtlety, Perez was born, and we know that he is the one that the royal line comes through. And so it wasn't just that Tamar wanted to enter into sin, for either thought. She had her eye that the royal line should continue. And to think of the beauty of this being brought up here, just like the motive is read, it's out in the open, it's something that God blessed.
Judah has to stay with her
until
she has been more blessed.
The marriage we've been speaking of, what Grace had won for Ruth. But you notice the women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left here this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law who loveth thee, who is better to thee than seven sons have born him." What I'm thinking of here is that it was all to enhance the position, the glory of the Redeemer's kinsman Redeemer, Boaz. And I think, is that not so with us? We have been brought into tremendous blessings that will be in eternity enjoying and never plumbing the depths of it. But why is it? It's all to glorify the kinsman redeemer, that he might be exalted, that he might be glorified. Our blessings are fringe benefits, you might say, because the essence of all of this is that the kinsman redeemer would have his place, honored place.
Noticed when we began looking into this book, the book takes us quickly to the point where it seems like all hope is gone for Naomi and for Ruth. Now it brings us to a point where every woman in Israel would have longed to be in this position, to be in the line of the Lord, of the Messiah they would be looking for.